I'm going to begin with the definition. A wage is money paid to an employee for work done. What is paid in return, in recompense, or in requital. The whole idea is that when you work, your work, your labor is worth something. And ideally, your employer gives you money commensurate with that work that you do. The idea behind a wage is that you get what you deserve. That's the theory behind it. Your work is worth so much, you do so much work, and you get so much pay. It is opposed to a gift. A gift is something somebody just gives you, and there's no strings attached, there's no particular thing that you have done to earn that. And the idea of wages, we're very familiar with it, with our jobs. The first job you ever got, you got a wage for it. And whether it's in the form of a salary, whether it's in the form of an hourly pay or whatever else, we're accustomed to this idea that you work so much and you get paid so much. Well, the text that we just read from Romans chapter 6 ends with this powerful statement that the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. How often do we think about earning a penalty? How often do we think about the fact that sin brings with it a wage? It's something that we deserve as a consequence. And that's one of those things we don't like to think about it, but it's one of the most important ideas in the Scripture. We're trying something different. I'm using that monitor back there instead of having my computer up here. So anyway, I'm having to look up. I'm going to talk tonight about the wages of sin. When you think about sin as a wage, as you're getting what you have earned, you're getting what you have deserved, that puts sin in a very different context. I think a lot of people spend their days avoiding the consequences of sin as if they could. They think that they are immune to the consequences. They think that they can just go through life, live any way that they want to with no consequences. But that statement that Paul makes there in Romans chapter 6 at the very end is one of the most important principles. You get what you deserve when it comes to the problem of sin. When you sin, there are consequences to that. So we're going to talk about these consequences of sin in the sermon tonight. We're going to talk about seven consequences, seven wages that sin brings. Number one, sin is an equal opportunity employer. Go back in Romans to chapter 3. In Romans chapter 3, there's a statement. In some ways, it's almost the high point of the chapter. I say the high point, it's really the low point, but it's a climax in his argument. He says in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Underline the word all. All have sinned. If you trace his argument up to this point, in the second half of chapter 1, he talks about the pagan, the one who just lives for self, the one who refuses to acknowledge the existence of God, the one who just follows his basest desires. That person is lost. That person is so separated from God. That person is lost because of his sins. And he has fallen short of God's glory simply by the pagan lifestyle that he has chosen to live. He introduces a second kind of person in the first half of chapter 2, where he talks about the good, morally upright Gentile. Now, that person might be a little bit better in some ways. He has not given himself over to immorality, but he still has a problem. He sins. And so he is separated from God. And then in the second half of chapter 2, you have a third person introduced, and that is the Jew. The Jew is certainly not the pagan. Here's a person who has a covenant relationship with God. He knows what is right. He has the law. And he uses the law to guide himself in many ways. But you know what? He's got a problem. He sins. All have sinned, Paul says. It doesn't matter if you're living as ungodly a life as you can or if you're even trying to live a godly life. All have sinned. He reinforces that earlier in chapter 3. He says in verse 9, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all, for we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are under sin, as it is written." And starting there in the last part of verse 10, going down through verse 18, there's a string of quotations, mostly from the Psalms. But he starts there at the end of verse 10, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. And there he's quoting from Psalm 14 or possibly Psalm 53, where it's talking about the fool who has said in his heart, there is no God. No person, Paul's point is this, no person is exempt from sin. All have sinned. Now, there are some things in this world you can get by with depending on your status. If you're rich enough, you might be able to buy your way out of some things. If your uncle owns the company, you might get some breaks that nobody else does. If you're smart enough, if you have a good enough education, if you have power, if you have fame, if you have various things, you might be able to get a free pass on some things in life. Not so with sin. Not so with sin. All have sinned. All of us live under the curse of sin and its consequences. Sin is an equal opportunity employer, and we need to get used to that idea. It's a terrifying thing, but we need to understand that none of us are exempt from the problem of sin. Second thing is that sin earns wages, and that's back to chapter 6. Back in chapter 6, he's talking about the power that we have to overcome sin, and we need that power. Sin is a very real thing in our lives, and we either give ourselves over to sin and its power, or we give ourselves over to God and righteousness and its power. And at the end of the chapter then, he makes that comment, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Here the word wage, he's obviously using language from the marketplace, but what he means is simply the consequences of sin. From the very beginning, man knew the consequences of sin. You go all the way back to Genesis, the record of the very first sin. In chapter 2, when God built this garden or created this garden for mankind's use, he placed him there and gave him some very simple commands. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. Adam and Eve knew from the very moment they were placed in the garden that there was some rules to follow and there were consequences to breaking those rules. And the one thing that he said, don't eat of that tree in the middle of the garden. From what we can tell here, that's the prohibition. How would you like it if you had exactly one rule that you had to keep in life? You just had one. And they couldn't handle that. And as the story continues in chapter 3, the serpent approaches Eve and convinces her to eat of that fruit. He appeals to her pride. He appeals to the appearance of the thing, appeals to the fleshly desires that she might have. She took of it, Adam took of it, and there are immediate consequences. And at the end of the chapter, they are expelled from the Garden of Eden so that they can no longer access the Tree of Life. Now, death did not follow, at least physical death certainly didn't follow immediately, but there was separation from God. When they ate the fruit, their eyes were open. They were aware of their nakedness. And so they sewed together some garments from fig leaves. And they hid themselves from the Lord when they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. They were separated from God. They no longer had that intimacy. They no longer had that intimate trust that they should have had. And this idea that sin as a consequence of death pervades Scripture. You go all the way into the prophets. Go to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel was a prophet in exile speaking to the exiles. And apparently there were some folks in exile who were saying, you know what, if it hadn't been for our fathers, we wouldn't be in this mess. Our parents got us in this situation. And so in Ezekiel chapter 18, the word of the Lord came to me, what do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. It's their fault. It's somebody else's fault that I'm in this situation. And the Lord said, no, that's not the case. Verse 3, as I live, declares the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the father as well as the soul of the son is mine. The soul who sins shall die. Sin pays wages, and the wages of sin is death. Now, death is sometimes presented in terms of physical death, We die as a consequence of sin, and that is certainly true. But the ultimate consequence of sin is separation from God, spiritual death. And I think that not just religious people are aware of that. I think all mankind is aware of that. Why do you think people are afraid of death? Because of the uncertainty. I think there is this connection that we make between sin and death. In the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 2, I believe Ryan used part of this text this morning as we considered the Lord's Supper. In Hebrews chapter 2 in verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. The idea of delivering people from the fear of death, subject to a lifelong phobia about death. People understand that death is a consequence of sin. Woody Allen once made the comment, he said, it's not that I'm afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens. A lot of people are like that. They don't want to face up to it, don't want to own up to it, because they understand the finality of death, and once you die, there's no more chances. You can't undo things. And so sin earns wages, and the particular wage that we are concerned with is death as the consequence of sin. Third principle is that sin insists on making payments. Sin insists on paying its wages. You ever work for somebody for free? That we are loath to do that. but sometimes you might work for someone for free. You might just do something as a favor. Or let me ask you this. Have you ever had an employer that never could quite remember to pay you? That they were a little bit slow with your check. Well, you're supposed to get paid on this day. Oh, man, forgot to bring your check. I worked at a church one time, and I got paid by the week at that time, and the treasurer never could remember to bring the check. I was supposed to bring it on Sunday. Sometimes I wouldn't get it till Wednesday. It's like, hello, can I have my check, please? We don't like that. But let me tell you something about sin. Sin insists. Sin always makes payments. Sin always makes payments. Turn back in your Bibles to the book of Numbers, chapter 32. There's an interesting event there. This is near the end of the wilderness period. The Israelites are getting ready to go into the promised land. Reuben and Gad had found some land that was allotted to them as their inheritance, but they had all of these flocks they'd been carrying with them in the wilderness. They wanted to go ahead and get their flocks settled. And so in chapter 32, they ask Moses, can we go ahead and settle our land? And Moses' concern is, well, here's the problem. We're about to go into the promised land, and we need soldiers to fight. Are you going to live up to your obligation? He gives them several warnings in the chapter, but it's interesting, he warns them that if they renege on this, if they fail to live up to their promises, there would be consequences. And so in Numbers chapter 32, down in verse 23, but if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord. And be sure, your sin will find you out. You may try to get away with it. You may try to ignore it. You may think that you can just gloss over this, but there are consequences to sin. Sin always pays. A great illustration of this comes in the book of Joshua. Once they get into the promised land, once they cross over and begin the conquest, remember the first conquest was the city of Jericho. And when they conquered the city of Jericho, the city was put under the ban. In other words, they could not take any of the treasure of the city. But when you get to chapter 7 of the book of Joshua, but the people of Israel broke faith in regard to the devoted things, for Achan the son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah of the tribe of Judah, took some of the devoted things, and the anger of the Lord burned against the people of Israel. And we know the story that in their next conquest, which was just up the road, it was a little town called Ai. They only sent 3,000 soldiers there because they thought this should be a piece of cake. Ai was a wide spot in the road. It should have been an easy place to conquer, yet they were routed. They were humiliated. And when they took this matter to the Lord said, there's sin in the camp. Somebody was not faithful in the destruction of Jericho. They cast lots, and they find out that it is Achan who had stolen some things and had hid them. And the Lord exposed him for that. I want you to notice the confrontation when Achan is exposed in verse 19 of chapter 7 in Joshua. Joshua said to Achan, "My son, give glory to the Lord, the God of Israel, and give praise to him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." His sin caught up with him. His sin insisted on payment. And Achan admitted, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord God of Israel, and this is what I did. When I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak from Shinar and 200 shekels of silver and a bar of gold weighing 50 shekels, then I coveted them and took them, and see, they are hidden in the earth inside my tent with the silver underneath." Of course, the consequence was he died because of that. But sin always insists on making payment. Now, we wish there was some other arrangement. We wish that we could hide from it. We wish that we could get by without it. Sin always makes its payments. A fourth principle about the wages of sin: sin pays wages in kind. I would suggest that different kinds of sin may bring different kinds of consequences. All sin is bad. Any sin can separate you from God. Now, you need to understand that. Sin will separate you from God eternally, but I think there are different kinds of sin that may reap different kinds of consequences. I think it's consistent with the principle that Paul was talking about in Galatians. Galatians chapter 6, down in starting in verse 6, "Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, this will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." If we sow to the flesh, we reap from the flesh. There are certain kinds of sins where we appeal to the flesh. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, we appeal to fleshly desires. Some kinds of sins do that. 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 through 20, I think is one of the most interesting discussions in the New Testament about the problem of fornication, sexual immorality. In this particular case, apparently there were some Christians in the church in Corinth who felt it was perfectly acceptable to go and sleep with a prostitute. And he schools them on this. He says, no, this is not acceptable. And then he goes on to explain why. If you had to tell someone, why is it that sexual immorality is wrong? This is Paul's explanation. A lot of times the Bible will condemn a sin, but not necessarily explain the problem. Here, Paul goes into an explanation of why sexual immorality is wrong. And he goes on to say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he said, verse 15, "Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord becomes one spirit with him." Now look at verse 18. "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so therefore glorify God in your body." There's a lot I don't understand about his comment there, but apparently in Paul's mind, to commit sexual immorality, to have sex with somebody you're not married to, he says that creates a particular kind of problem. It is a sin against your own body. In his mind, this kind of sin has a unique set of consequences. You sin, you sow to the flesh, you will reap from the flesh. I think that's part of the problem with alcohol use and abuse. There's a passage over in Proverbs 23, and this rings so true. Proverbs chapter 23, alcohol appeals to the flesh. It appeals to bodily desires. It gives people a buzz. It makes them feel good. But there's consequences. Proverbs 23, verse 29, "Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine, Do not look at the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and it goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things, and your heart will utter perverse things. You'll be like the one who lies down in the midst of the sea, or the one who lies down on top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. It appeals to the flesh. And if you look at it long enough and drink enough of that, you'll get hooked on it, and it will have certain consequences. Now, there are other kinds of sins that I think appeal more to a different aspect of us. Mental sins. The gospel meeting last weekend, Brent at one point referred to Hebrews chapter 12, where he talks about the root of bitterness that Esau experienced. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble. Hebrews 12, verse 15. And by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. The idea of the root of bitterness. You know how bitterness comes up? You have a replay button in your head. And if someone wrongs you about something, you can replay it. And you can replay it. You ever seen these little GIFs on Facebook, the GIF, the little endless video loops? You can create this endless video loop in your head where you replay that wrong done against you over and over and over and over. And you just relish it. And after a while, you get bitter. After a while, it just sinks into your heart and it won't let go. I remember one of the first places I ever preached, there was an older woman there. I loved her dearly. She was a nice woman, but she had a problem with bitterness. And she talked about that this church had gone through some of the splits back in the 50s and 60s. And she said, you know, people picked up sides and these people wouldn't speak to me and my husband. And they'd see us coming down the street and they'd go to the other side of the street. And I remember as she was talking about this was stuff that had happened 20, 25 years earlier. She was reliving it. It was as if she was on that street and saw those people. She was reliving it. She was getting red. Her voice was breaking. She had the root of bitterness. It was a mental thing. In her mind, over and over and over, she had replayed this sin. Mental sins can have mental consequences. Relational sins can have relational consequences. Think about how much time the Bible spends talking about relationships. Virtually every one of the epistles at some point talks about the relationships that we have with other Christians, sometimes the relationships we have with family members. Turn over to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verse 18. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Husbands, you ever been harsh with your wives? Guilty. That has consequences. That has consequences. And notice his next thing, children, obey your parents in the Lord, in everything, for this pleases the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Fathers, have you ever discouraged your kids by being so hard on them they couldn't breathe? You put so many rules down, you draw a line in the sand and practically dare them to cross it? That has consequences. Relational sins have relational consequences. Religious sins have religious consequences. Over in Psalm 115, there's a lot of passages in the Old Testament that talk about idolatry. Study of idolatry is really interesting in the Old Testament. Here's one, though, that I think is really interesting. Many of these passages do a parody, make a parody of the person who is the idolater. But I want you to notice in Psalm 115, verse 4, their idols are silver and gold, the work of human hands. They have mouths but do not speak, eyes but do not see. They have ears but do not hear, noses but do not smell. They have hands but do not feel. They have feet but do not walk, and they make a sound in their and they do not make a sound in their throat. Those who make them become like them. So do all who trust in them. The danger of idolatry is that we become like what we worship. If you worship money, that's going to become your sole object of affection. Everything in your life revolves around that. Whatever it is that you worship other than God, you become like it. It becomes an obsession for you. So sin pays wages in kind. And whatever sin you pursue, there are particular consequences to those sins. A fifth principle is that sin pays in installments. It will pay all of your life. It will pay every day of your life. Most sins are paid over the life of the user, and the consequences are not easily removed. Now, I believe that you can be forgiven of any sin. I believe the Bible teaches that. But sometimes there are earthly consequences that are awfully hard to get past. I use this illustration a lot. Suppose someone goes out and murders another human being. Can that person be forgiven? Well, I believe so. Some of you are probably old enough to remember Jeffrey Dahmer. And remember they found out he was a mass murderer. He had killed all of these people. He had tried to hide the evidence inside his house. He tried to dissolve their bodies in vats of acid. He finally got caught. And I don't know how many of you remember this or not, but there was, whatever federal penitentiary he was in, there was a preacher from a local Church of Christ that went in and started having Bible studies with him, and at one point he was baptized. And I remember just the reaction that people had. There were some people who just blew it off, why this is a fake, it's a sham, why there's no way that he would ever do something like that. Other people said, well, what if it's true? Could he have repented? I believe he could have. Whether he did or not, that's between him and the Lord. But here's one thing that didn't change the earthly consequences of his sin. He still had to die because of his sins. And sin is like that. There are consequences that stay with us through time. What if you steal something? There are consequences to that. What if you get in a habit of lying to others about certain things? There's consequences to that. And sin will continue to pay the installments. In James chapter 4, I think this is somewhat of the point that James is making. James chapter 4, he says, what causes, in the opening verses, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, and so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, and so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. What he describes there in the first five verses of James 4 is a vicious cycle. One of those things, it's like no matter what you try, you can't get out of it. And the more you do, the deeper you go. Sin has a way of paying over the lifetime of the user. Sin has a way of rearing its ugly head in ways that you could never possibly imagine. Sin has a way of coming back on us. And that's the nature of sin. It continues to pay over the life of the user. Sin ultimately, though, pays in full. Sin will never let you go home empty-handed. Sin will always make sure you get your paycheck, and sin will give you the full possible, the biggest paycheck possible. It will give you the full amount. And there's a reason for that. Sin, we normally think of sin and the eternal consequences, but sin also gives us the lifetime consequences as well. Much of that's what we've been talking about in the last couple of points. You'll pay for sin in this life, but ultimately you'll pay for sin in eternity. In the book of Revelation, Revelation 21, in verse 8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Sin pays in full. You will pay now, and you'll pay later. You'll pay in this lifetime with a lifetime of misery, separation from God, separation from others. When you sin and when you persist in sin, there are consequences to that. but ultimately you will pay the ultimate price of eternal separation from God. Now, having said all of that, that's the facts about sin. Facts about sin. There's one other fact about sin. The blood of Jesus can void the check. There's one way to undo the wages of sin. And you go back to Romans chapter 6, the very text where we started. Romans chapter 6, as Paul ends that chapter, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." The blood of Jesus has paid for the problem of sin. There's only one way that God could have taken care of the problem of sin, and that was by the death of His Son. I think that's rooted in that very old principle all the way back in Leviticus. Back in Leviticus chapter 17. Leviticus chapter 17, down in verse 11. He's talking here about murder. And he says in verse 11, "The life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you on the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by its life." When a life is taken, a life must be given. It's that age-old principle. That's the whole principle behind sacrifice. I sin, someone else has to die. In the Old Testament, it was an animal, but obviously that couldn't take care of the problem of human sin. Ultimately, Jesus paid the price of sin with His life, with His blood. And His blood makes atonement for us. And that's why over and over in the Bible it talks about the importance of the sacrifice of Jesus. The Hebrews writer spends so much time talking about the importance of that. The book of Romans spends a lot of time talking about the importance of the sacrifice of Jesus. In Romans chapter 3, for instance, Romans chapter 3, now, we read earlier in verse 23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time, so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Only the blood of Jesus can address and resolve the problem of sin. Only the blood of Jesus, only by faith in Jesus Christ and His atoning sacrifice, only by accepting that as the measure of God's grace toward us, only in that do we have a solution for the problem of sin. The wages of sin is death. Sin has a wage, and when you sin, you get the full paycheck. You get the full paycheck, and sin will make sure of that. But in Christ Jesus, we have a solution. In Christ Jesus, in His sacrifice, we have a solution to the problem of sin. There are still earthly consequences. Even after you become a Christian, sometimes we sin. And even after you become a Christian, sometimes you're still dealing with the consequences of earlier sins. God doesn't always take away some of the consequences of sin. He takes away the most important one. And that is eternal separation from God. But we still deal with that. But only the blood of Jesus has the permanent, final, once-for-all solution about the problem of sin. John asked me what I was going to preach about tonight, and I told him, and I noticed many of the songs that we led tonight deal with the idea of God's grace for our sins. I appreciate him leading that. The one he led right before we got up to preach, I have a hard time singing that song, "How Deep the Father's Love for Us." I know I'm getting a whole lot better than I deserve. I have a hard time finishing that song simply because of the power that it speaks to God's resolution for the problem of sin. Every one of us, because of our sins, deserve eternal separation from God. But God has treated us better than that. If you're here tonight and you have never... See, Kyle and I are trying to figure this out. There you go. Trying to figure that out. If you're here tonight and you've never obeyed the gospel, you're lost in sin. You're lost in sin. And you need a solution. You have a solution in Jesus Christ. I hope that tonight, before you leave, you'll take advantage of that. For those of us that are Christians, sometimes we go back to our sinful ways. Sometimes we go back and we indulge ourselves in things that we shouldn't. And if that's the case, there's a solution for that as well. If we can help you in any way in your spiritual life tonight, we'd invite you to come forward while we stand and sing.